I'm going to ask you, please, to turn over with me in the Word of God to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, from verse 9 to chapter 13, verse 10. Congregation, my text this morning is the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment, it's found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. And I want you to note very carefully what this commandment is. You shall not murder. You shall not kill may have been a good translation in 1611, and indeed it was. But over time, as you know, a number of words in the English language have changed their meaning. A better translation today, 400 years later, is you shall not murder. Murder, which is taking the life of a human being, doing that intentionally and unlawfully, is the particular kind of killing which is here forbidden. It may be homicide that we're talking about, one person taking the life of another, or it may be even suicide, in which case he takes his own life. But either way, it is this intentional and unlawful taking of a life that has been made in the image of God, which the Lord our God is so opposed to, and has therefore armed the state to deal with it, and to deal with it effectively in the event that it should ever occur. Congregation, I want to point out that it is murder specifically that is here forbidden in the sixth commandment, because there are in fact other kinds of killing which are not wrong. The killing of animals, for instance, is not wrong. As a matter of fact, the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament is based on that. It depends on the killing of animals. Well, it's not wrong, at least as long as one is not killing them for mere sport or killing them in some inhumane manner. However, someone might put down a severely wounded animal as an act of mercy, or he might even shoot an animal for food in order to provide for himself and for his family. And this, according to Genesis 9, verse 3, is not wrong. It's not wrong at all. Nor does the sixth commandment in the least way prohibit that kind of thing. But never mind the animals, which were not made in God's image anyway. Let's stay with mankind. Let's stay with man himself, who does bear God's image, and who has been made, the Bible says, a living being with an immortal soul. Except for murder, there are some other kinds of killing. That's right, killing even human beings. There are certain kinds of killing which, though human lives are lost, they're not necessarily wrong. Not necessarily wrong. And in some cases, it might even be essential. And also, of course, such a person is to use any reasonable means to defend himself without killing the would-be assailant, if he's able to do that, if that is at all possible. Nevertheless, it's very clear as we examine the scriptures that a man is to defend himself and his property. He's free to do that, even if he should kill the offender in the process, according to Exodus chapter 22, verse 2. And what's more, every man is expected to defend his family. He's expected to defend his loved ones, and anybody else for that matter, especially those who cannot defend themselves. Secondly, another occasion which one man might quite legitimately kill another is in the case of a just war. Now, there might be some question as to what a just war is, but what I mean simply by a just war is fighting to preserve one's country and people against the aggressive attacks of an invading army. And it may not only be when one's own nation is invaded like this, but perhaps when a neighboring nation is invaded, and he might be called to help them as well. In other words, when the powers that be call us to arms, when they call us to defend not only ourselves, but our neighbors and his possessions, then too, however difficult it may be, it is appropriate even then to kill. Indeed, until the enemy is actually vanquished, until he's defeated, scores of people, hundreds, maybe even thousands of people may have to be killed. Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, Josiah, and so on it goes. They were all God's warriors. They were warriors particularly, who became valiant in battle, Hebrews 11 says, and who turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Every November the 11th, we observe Remembrance Day. Year after year, we do the same thing, Remembrance Day. And what do we remember? Well, hopefully we remember something more than simply the horrors of war. But also, and this is very appropriate to do this, we remember the righteous killings. We remember those who paid the supreme sacrifice. We remember those who were killed themselves in the interest of others. And if it can be said that there is a good side to war, it's difficult for us to think that perhaps there could ever be a good side to war, but if there is, and history shows this repeatedly, then it's surely in the courage of those who dare to do what is right, who dare to sacrifice even themselves, to offer their own body for the life and liberty of others. But there's one more occasion when men might kill others and still be free of blame, and that's in the case of capital punishment, or what we call the death penalty. The state imposing the death penalty on those who impose their own death penalty on others, the state imposing the death penalty on those who are found by more than mere circumstantial evidence to be murderers, is in fact a blessing. This is one of the means by which a government might be a blessing to their people. It's by imposing the death penalty on those who are convicted of murder. So precious is man in the sight of God, you see, that God himself tells us, we find this in Genesis 9, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. This is something that God himself has instituted, something that God has given us. And as I say, it's intended to be a blessing. Many would say that capital punishment is wrong. It's wrong in any and every case, they tell us. It's wrong on the basis that man was created in the image of God. Have you ever heard that? Over the years, I've heard that argument several times. But they haven't read Genesis 9, verse 6 very carefully. According to that verse, Genesis 9, 6, capital punishment is the right thing to do. It's what should be done. And governments ought to exercise it precisely for that reason, that man was created in the image of God. The state isn't obliged to impose capital punishment, of course, but it is obliged to impose it, says Numbers 35, verse 33, if it wants God's blessing on the people and on all the land. And this is why we read of the civil magistrate in this passage, Romans 13, verse 4, that he does not bear the sword, an instrument of death, in vain. Now, who gave the magistrate the sword? It was God who did that. And God gave it to him for a particular purpose, that he might impose the death penalty on those who commit murder. What a shame that we no longer have the death penalty in Canada. What a shame that we no longer seek the Lord's blessing upon us as a nation. Here is the focus. These are the things we're meant to look at when we study the Sixth Commandment, prohibiting murder and promoting life. So let's move on to that. And the first thing I'd like to bring out here is that not all murder involves the loss of life. It's interesting, isn't it? The biblical view, when we look at God's own view of murder, it isn't our view. It's not what we would have come up with. On the one hand, as we've seen, according to the scriptures, not all killing is wrong. On the other hand, and this is equally true, not all that is really truly murder results every time in the loss of a life. Some sins are committed in the heart, you see, before they are publicly exhibited and unalterably established in the world outside. The heart which is full of murder, therefore, which is full of hatred and revenge, has already committed murder. And so it doesn't actually have to take a life at all or show any outward violence of any sort in order to break the Sixth Commandment. And this is what Jesus is talking about in his Sermon on the Mount. We find it in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. He said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." You see, he's committed murder already. And this is also brought out very clearly in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3, verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Now, wait a minute. This fellow hasn't actually killed anybody. He hasn't taken anyone's life. It doesn't matter. By virtue of the fact that here is someone who hates his brother, the Bible says he is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, there are two matters that I'd like to bring out on this point. on the one hand, how great must be the grace of God, how incomparable and infinite his love to sinners, that he would ever save any of us at all. Have you ever thought about that? And as difficult as it is for me to imagine that he should ever save anybody else, I can't at all imagine why he would ever save me. I know that whatever the reason is, it can't possibly be in me. It has to be in him. It has to be in his love. His love to sinners, that he would actually do this. We may think that we would never murder anyone. It's a very common thing for people to think. We may think that we would never willfully expose either our own or anyone else's life to any kind of danger. And we might even pride ourselves in our high view of life. Isn't this what we have as Christians? We have a very high view of life. After all, have we not, many of us, marched in pro-life campaigns? Surely we've done some good things, and we've made our mark, albeit a very tiny one. When we consider how it is that we have harbored hatred and anger, we think of how we have allowed bitterness and resentment to take root within us, how we've given way to the bile of revenge which has settled upon our organs, and how too often the poison of asps, as the Bible calls it, has passed between our lips. When we think of these things, what it is that we ourselves have considered and thought about, all this, we realize, is contrary to the law of God. Indeed, all this is a flagrant breaking of the sixth commandment. And suddenly we're made painfully aware of how our high view of life, as we like to think of it, is not really so high after all, but woefully falls short of the mark. We ourselves are not living up to the standard that God has set for us. You know, one of the things that hurts the most in life is when we suddenly realize what sinners we've been, what sinners we are, and how it is that we're constantly falling short of the mark. We cry out in our shame, Lord, have mercy upon me. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. We also bow in humble adoration before the Lord our God, freely acknowledging in his amazing love and the riches of his saving grace toward us, that he would ever show his mercy and his grace and his love and compassion toward any of us at all. We think of Psalm 130. With the Lord there is forgiveness. Yes, but Lord, how can you show such forgiveness even to me? Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason Jesus hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee. I crucified thee. It's a very humbling thing to recognize that, isn't it? We realize it's not just other people who are doing terrible things. Even within my own heart, these are the things that sent the Lord Jesus to the cross at Calvary. And secondly, not only how great must be the grace of God to save such sinners as we are, and therefore how great a debt of thanks we owe to the Lord, but there is here, too, a warning. In forbidding murder, that is, the open act, God teaches us that he abhors even the root of murder. Anything and everything that leads to, anything and everything that ultimately produces the open act. We may never have taken anyone's life, not yet. But if we have ever harbored iniquity in the heart, and who of us hasn't done that? Such envy, hatred, and anger. What makes us think that we won't take someone's life at some point in the future? Is that not in itself a false assurance springing up from within our own deceitful and desperately wicked heart? Jesus said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away, how? By his own desires, and is enticed, says James. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. If therefore we recognize, and if we're prepared to acknowledge that we have harbored iniquity, that we have plotted and embraced abominations, is it not then really just carelessness on our part to think that we could never, under any circumstances, act them out? If somebody else is able to do these horrible things, and we're all from the same lump, the Bible says, then I have to be able to see that I could do these things as well. Under certain circumstances, perhaps, under certain pressures, whatever else may be going on. But it's not something beyond what I myself could do. There's a warning here for all of us. And that's why the Bible tells us, Proverbs 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. It's out of the heart that we live. It's out of the heart that we do things. When I think of King David, who after all was a man after God's own heart, and how it was that he committed adultery, and then to cover it up, he committed murder. It makes me realize any of us could do these things. In a moment of weakness, under certain circumstances, with certain pressures upon us, as I say, we could do these things. And if anyone is here who thinks, no, I could never, ever, under any circumstances, do this, remember Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Very humbling thing, isn't it, when we see what sinners we really are and how much we need the grace of God as much as anybody else. The negative side of the sixth commandment is that we're not to engage in the act of murder or in any root of it, which the Lord counts as murder, nor are we to have any involvement in such evils as an accomplice or as one who promotes, condones, or even allows such wickedness in others. The positive side, on the other hand, is to promote life, to honor and preserve it, to defend the defenseless especially. We have a particular burden in the scriptures. We find it time and again. We're to defend the defenseless and not be overcome by evil, but instead we're to overcome evil with good. It's not enough that we not hurt our neighbor. We must never come away from the sixth commandment and say, well, another day has gone by and I didn't actually hurt my neighbor. That's not enough. We are as well to prevent his hurt as much as in us lies. How hard have we worked at that? We're to heal the brokenhearted. We're to comfort those who mourn. We're to do unto others what we would have them in turn do unto us were the circumstances reversed. It's not enough that we repay no one evil for evil. The Bible says that we're to do good to our enemies. And that's a very difficult thing to do, isn't it? Jesus said, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. Very difficult thing to do. But there is something we can do that helps us to do even that. And that is to consider this. Whatever it is my enemy has done to me, whatever it is my enemy might yet do to me, it could never be half as bad as the offense I've already brought against a holy God. And yet he loves me. And for Christ's sake, he has forgiven me. And what an incentive it is then to do good even to our enemies. And should they repent, to forgive them. There's one special matter, too, that I'd like to draw out from this point. Environmentalists can raise millions of dollars for baby seals and whales. They can lobby very effectively to gain legislation for the preservation of certain bugs and spiders. And they've done that. Millions, millions of dollars have been spent just to preserve spiders. It has happened. But where is the money? Where is the influence and power to support the lives of human beings from the womb to the tomb? That's the nagging question that needs to be asked of our society. We've learned how to save bugs, but what are we doing to preserve the lives of human beings? This, though, is what I want you to note, and I want you to note this very carefully. While many environmentalists place human beings no higher nor lower than the animals, it's true. Nevertheless, there are other environmentalists, I realize, in all fairness to the movement, there are other environmentalists who do place human beings above the animals. And they are concerned to prevent the extinction of certain breeds of animal so that down the pike humans might not be deprived of any specific species with which they presently live together on the same planet. In all this, though, whatever side they take, whether they see us to be just animals, or perhaps even a little bit above the animal, the individual human being is still lost in the shuffle. And this is a very great problem with the environmentalist movement at the present time, and may even be considered expendable in order to achieve the greater good for the greater number. You know, the survival of the fittest, that kind of thing. Historic Christianity, on the other hand, based on sound biblical teaching, has always promoted the responsibilities and sought to preserve the life of the individual. There's this great emphasis in the scriptures on the worth, the value of the individual. And here we part company with environmentalism. Now, this is not to say that Christians have supported what is known as rugged individualism, every man for himself. No. We're all the sons of Adam, remember. And therefore, we're connected with each other. We are connected with each other across the generations, and we are, therefore, our brother's keeper. So we must live together, and more than that, we must bear responsibility for one another. Our responsibility is to God, but we're responsible for one another. Yet for all this, and I dare say because of all this, the individual human being is important to the Christian in a way that he never would be to the unregenerate environmentalist or to anybody else. Why is the individual so important to the Christian? Why is this so rooted in the teaching of the Word of God? The individual is important for three reasons, and I want to give them to you now very briefly. First of all, man, that is, each man and woman, was made in the image of God. Whatever else may be said of man, whatever environmentalists may say about man, man is made in the image of God and is therefore still today an image bearer of God. Not only an image bearer, but as one who is an image bearer of God, man has an immortal soul. Secondly, another reason why the individual is so important, God so loved the world. Notice people, individual people. He gave his only begotten Son, and he offered him up on a cross, that whoever, again, this is individual people that we're talking about, people with their own names and faces, people who may be distinguished from one another, that whoever believes in him, whoever trusts in Jesus Christ, whoever is committed body and soul to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And thirdly, there's one more reason. One more reason why the individual is so important. What is it, do you think, that the righteous will hear from their Savior and Judge at the last day, though they don't expect to hear it? Well, we know what it is because the Lord himself has told us. He said, "Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren," an individual, "inasmuch as you did it to one of your fellow creatures," someone made in my image, someone who has an immortal soul, "insomuch as you did it to a fellow believer, one who is very dear and precious to me, insomuch as you did it to him out of your love for me, so have you done it to me." You've done it to him, you've done it to me. And this is what the Christian is called to, isn't it? This is the kind of life that we're called to live in this world. Galatians 6:10, "As we have opportunity, we're to do good unto all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Now, in each of these cases, I want you to notice, it's not merely mankind generally, but each man specifically, the individual who is singled out and who is so highly honored of God. This is God's own doing. This is why the individual human being is so important, or should be so important, to the Christian. This is why, for instance, the Christian doctor is so delighted to save someone's life. He might not have been able to save everybody's life. It doesn't matter. He's been able to save one life, and he rejoices in that. He gives thanks to Almighty God. This life has been spared. He knows that that life, as a human life, is precious to God, and that his taking the time and effort to rescue that life is itself something that is precious to God. This is why, too, the Christian evangelist is so happy to win a soul to Christ. He doesn't have to win everybody. If he has won, by the grace of God, one soul to Christ, that's cause for rejoicing. He delights in that, and he thanks God for it. James 5, verses 19 and 20, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." It's a wonderful thing. Why, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God, the Bible says, over one sinner who repents. You know, this is a text that has always impressed me. There's a celebration in heaven every time someone comes to Christ. Every time someone turns from his sin and embraces by faith the Lord Jesus Christ. That's being celebrated in heaven. The angels are rejoicing, thanking and praising God for his goodness and mercy, that he would demonstrate his grace in the salvation of one single soul. What must it be like in heaven if two or three people are being saved? What a party that must be. The individual. This is the focus that we find time and again throughout the scriptures, and you never hear it in environmentalism at all. It's the individual that is important. The individual whom God is pleased to consider. And this is why the Christian who has been hurt in some way, who has been deeply offended by his neighbor, or perhaps by his enemy, should not repay evil with evil, but learn to suppress that wicked urge to retaliate, and to show him such kindness, such loving kindness, which, if anything does, will bring his enemy to feel his shame and to repent of his sin. And if his enemy should repent, he should forgive him his sin, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven him. That's difficult, as I say. Difficult to love your enemy. Difficult to do good to that specific individual who has hurt you in some way. And you continue to think about it. And every time the thought crosses your mind, it's like stabbing your heart once again. It's very difficult. And yet loving our enemy is what God has called us to do, isn't it? This is what it is to serve Christ in a fallen world. This is what it is to live for Christ in such a world. This is what it is to be like Christ. This is what it is to show the love of Christ to others. What a marvelous thing when we stop to think of that. It's only one part, yet what a very special part it is of keeping the sixth commandment.